Well, we're at a passage in the Gospel according to Luke where Jesus has been invited to lunch at the home of a Pharisee, and he has some very stinging words to say for his host and those gathered there. And we're going to look into the reasons that our Lord tells us that he does this. So I want to begin in verse 37 of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 37 of the Gospel of Luke. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, you fools, did not he who made the outside also make the inside? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs that people walk over them and are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the monuments to the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their monuments. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, some they will persecute,' so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. Woe to you, lawyers! You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, lying in wait, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Well, Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this fallen world. We thank you for his offering of himself. We thank you for your giving of your Son unto death and suffering, that we might be rescued from eternal darkness, that we might be cleansed of the stain of our sin. Father, we thank you for your word and your Spirit indwelling us, teaching us, guiding us, convicting us of our sin, opening our hearts and our minds to the knowledge of the only truth that can save us. Lord, as we look into this, your word this morning, we pray you would bring it to us, deliver it to us in the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. So we're at a point in the Gospel according to Luke where Luke is now focused on Jesus' interactions with the Jewish religious leaders who opposed him. Now there were Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, chief priests, but most of Luke's focus here has been Pharisees and scribes. And some of the scribes, which were law experts, they were experts in the Old Testament law and in the man-made law that had developed over the centuries. They weren't lawyers in the sense of going to court. They were teachers of the law. They learned the Torah, the Old Testament, the traditions of the rabbis, and they taught them to the people. Some of the scribes were also Pharisees, but not all of the Pharisees were scribes. Or again, law teachers is what we're talking about here. And they were all those self-righteous men, and we see this over and over again in Scripture. They presented themselves as true followers of God, as devout men, as pious men. But what we see by their opposition and hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see them not only rejecting the offer of eternal life themselves, they were seeking to and succeeding in preventing the people from coming into the kingdom of God. And this is a terrible, terrible sin. Almost all of them were opposed to Jesus. They accused him of being a blasphemer, of being in league with Satan, of being a deceiver. And on the other hand, they sought God's favor by the performance of rituals, ceremonies, traditional practices. There are many religions that do this today. There are some who pray five times a day in some direction. Well, this confrontation between Jesus and those Pharisees and scribes took place at the home of one of the Pharisees. The Pharisee asked Jesus to have lunch with him. Jesus went in, and they had this ritual hand washing they would do to ceremonially remove the uncleanness, any uncleanness that might have attached to them in the world or by contact with a Gentile. Jesus wouldn't do this. Why not? Well, because this was a meaningless ritual. They had, in effect, substituted this kind of meaningless ritual in place of obedience to God, place of love of God, place of love of neighbor. And among some of them, this kind of ritual had actually come to be regarded as more important and more binding than the actual moral law of God. This was the condition of the kingdom of Judah by now when Jesus came. And he wanted to impress upon his host and the others there that this kind of man-made ritual could never, ever satisfy God's demands. So he charged them with hypocrisy, with pride, self-promotion, and with failure. Worst of all, with failure to properly lead the people they claimed to lead. Instead of leading people to God and to eternal life, they were leading them away from God and away from eternal life. And so we saw last week in Matthew 15, verse 7, Jesus spoke some stinging words to them on many occasions. Matthew 15, 7, he said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me." You hear those words? "Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." We're not free to make up our own divine doctrine by the fact that we make them up. They're not divine. They're not of God. So these Pharisees were pretty meticulous about external things, outward things, things people would notice, things that would impress people with just how pious they were. They looked pious. But within them, Jesus said, where it mattered, they were unclean, they were filthy. So Jesus was telling them that true obedience to God, genuine service to him, is to give of oneself for the benefit of others. So in short, what we saw last week, Jesus condemned the error of worshiping God by ceremony, where the affections of the heart are missing. Hypocrisy and pride. Those were the two great sins that were at the heart of the indictment against the Pharisees and the scribes. And that day, Jesus indicted them on six counts. The first three were directed to the Pharisees. We saw this in our passage last week. They disregarded justice and the love of God. Disregarded justice and the love of God while attending to these meaningless things. Second, their motivation in the deeds they did was pride, self-promotion, to be noticed by others. They loved the places of honor at the banquets, in the synagogues. And third, they hid their true selves from those they were purporting to lead to God, to lead in the ways of God. Jesus said they kept their rituals, but they were neglecting the more important requirements of the law, justice, mercy, love of God, love of neighbor. And of course, for us, belief in Jesus Christ. And for them, belief in Jesus Christ, but they wouldn't believe. But they were stressing these human regulations at the expense of the divine law. They knew they couldn't keep the law, not the moral law of God. They couldn't free themselves from the obligation to keep the moral law, so they resorted to these rituals. Every false religion does this. Everyone. And these rituals are of no value. They are in a vain attempt to win the favor of God. Believing in Jesus Christ and living a life that expresses that belief lead to God. God said, Amos 5:21, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. Now, these were things that God had ordained. But without a heart that was right, they had no meaning. I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. These are the last things we ever want to hear from our God. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This doesn't mean we earn salvation by our justice, by our righteousness. It means this is how the people of God are recognized. No, you must believe in Jesus Christ. But our lives are the expression of what we really believe. And this is what a Christian life ought to look like. Well, as we see in our passage, there were also some scribes there. Teachers of the law, which, as I said, by that time included both the law of God and the laws added by the rabbis over the centuries. Until this point, you notice they're just listening, at least as far as Luke records it. Not a word of protest from a Pharisee or a scribe. Imagine Jesus standing before you and confronting you with your sins. One can only imagine being rebuked by one of such goodness and purity and grace. Man, particularly a prideful man, such as those Jewish religious leaders who wanted to be revered by the people, would not want to be included among those indicted by our Lord. What will these people think? How dare you speak to us this way? You're not one of the leaders here. One of the lawyers said to him, Teacher, Master, when you say this, you insult us too. You reproach us too. Seems to be more than a hint of arrogance in this. What's he saying? What? You insult us too? We're teachers of the law of God. Who do you think you are? You certainly cannot be saying such things of us. But indeed, Jesus was saying such things of them, especially about them. And these next three woes were aimed at those men, those law teachers, who had studied the law, who were the teachers of the law, who taught all the others. Jesus said of them, You overburden the people with burdens you yourselves don't even carry. You build monuments to the prophets, appearing to honor them. But in truth, what you're doing is voicing your approval of your father's murder of the prophets. And what you're doing is finishing the work of your fathers. Third, you're going to kill prophets and apostles that are going to be sent to you by God. And thus you will also be charged with the murder of prophets. In fact, you will be charged with the murder of all the prophets from the beginning of time. And fourth and worst of all, as bad as those are, worst of all, you take away the key of knowledge of eternal life from the people. This is what every false teacher and every false religion does. Takes away the key of knowledge, the key to heaven from the people. So first he says, verse 46, Woe to you lawyers, you law teachers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now, woe, as we saw last week, is an expression of both denunciation and sorrow. Jesus said to them, You burden others with man-made laws, oral traditions, handed down from generation to generation, and yet you're seeking to avoid keeping those same meaningless regulations. Now, yes, we're told they were very fastidious about keeping many of these aspects, but obviously Jesus is saying, no, you're avoiding many of them. You're finding little loopholes and exceptions for yourself. Jesus declared, in fact, here that they were mastering the art of avoiding the very burdens they were imposing upon people. They didn't want to be tied up by their own regulations. Now, we've seen several examples of this in the Gospels, several examples in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 6, they were plucking heads of grain going through the grain fields. And they said that amounted to reaping. So that's forbidden on the Sabbath. They rendered as unlawful the healing of a man on the Sabbath, as we saw earlier in the Gospel of John, and as we see here in Luke chapter 6. As though God had prohibited acts of mercy on the Sabbath. And now this ritual hand washing, as though this ritual could gain anyone the favor of God. In order to get a grasp of this, I did some reading through the Mishnah this week. And it's not always easy reading because the requirements that they had instituted were ridiculous. They taught, for example, and I'm going to give you a little flavor of this, a man on the Sabbath may not carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder, but he may carry it on the back of his hand or with his foot or with his mouth or with his elbow or in his ear or in his hair or in his wallet, carried mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal. Shabbat 10:3. Everybody got that? Person may not sit before a barber near the time of the minha until he recites the afternoon prayer. Tailor may not go out with his needle near nightfall on Sabbath Eve. He might forget he's carrying the needle and go out with it into the public domain after the Sabbath begins. Man may not shake his clothes on the Sabbath or to seek to rid them of bugs or lice. One may not read a, listen to this one, one may not read a book by candlelight because if he does, he may reach up and try to adjust the wick and thereby violate the Sabbath. They prohibited carrying something from the public domain to the private domain, somebody's house, and vice versa. And so what they would do, a poor person would have to stand outside the public domain, and the homeowner would stand inside in the private domain, and the poor person would lift the object in the public domain and hand it across the doorway to the person inside. Or he would reach inside and grab something from the person in the home. And guess who was held liable? Only the poor person outside. The homeowner, no offense. They really did this. They really did these things. So John, pick up your pallet and walk. Obviously, to them, a terrible violation, a terrible sin against God. Turn to John chapter 9, if you would. Here's another one. And that's all I'm going to read you from the Mishnah, by the way. Chapter 9, verse 1. This time Jesus is passing by, sees a man blind from birth. His disciples ask him, "So, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus said, "No, it was neither this man nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." God had a plan. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. Night's coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, he said that, and he spat on the ground. He made clay of a spittle and applied the clay to the man's eyes. And he said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." So he went away, washed, came back, seeing. Now he can see. What was the crime Jesus had committed? Well, let's read on. Therefore, the neighbors, those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, "Isn't this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "Yeah, this is him." Others were saying, "No, he just looks like him." He kept saying, "I'm the one." They were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He said, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. Hallelujah. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Well, they brought to the Pharisees this man to be examined. It was the Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. So we say hallelujah. The Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. This is what Jesus was dealing with. This is what the people in Judah were being subjected to. Instead of living in obedience to God, love of Him, love of neighbor, instead of recognizing Jesus as the Messiah who'd been promised for centuries, they went about dressed in their fine apparel, broadening their phylacteries, lengthening the tassels of their garments, sitting in the places of honor in the synagogues and at the banquets, seeking always to be noticed by men, all the while imposing these meaningless burdens on people who were trusting them to show them the way to fellowship with God. This is one of the greatest violations of a trust in the history of mankind. And this is a vivid portrait of some hypocrites. So Jesus says, secondly, woe to you. You build the tombs, you build monuments, is what they were building to the prophets. But it was your fathers who killed them. So you, Jesus says, are witnesses. You bear witness that you approve the deeds of your father. You bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them and you build their monuments. Now, on another occasion, Jesus made the same accusation. It was just a few days before he went to the cross. Matthew 23:29. And he gives us a little more insight into what he's saying here. Matthew 23:29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. They're both there. Hypocrites. For you build the monuments of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. So the scribes are building these monuments to men their fathers had killed. They sought to gain the favor of the people by this hypocrisy. They were trying to show that they reverenced the memory and the doctrine taught by the prophets. They were honoring them in their death, with monuments, as if they were of one heart and mind, not with their fathers, but with the prophets who were killed by their fathers. One writer says it's always easier to honor dead saints than living ones. And that is so true. You ever go around, drive through town, and maybe you'll see some statues of people like Paul and Peter. There are denominations that litter their buildings and their grounds with statues of Paul and of Peter and of our Lord, while not only ignoring, but rejecting and denying what they taught. None is good, not even one. By the works of the law, no man can be justified before God. And yet they've got statues of the man who said that while disbelieving what he taught. It's customary with hypocrites to honor, after their death, God's messengers, whom they would not put up with while they were alive. Jewish religious leaders carried their hypocrisy so far as to claim if they had lived back when their fathers killed Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, they wouldn't have taken part in that. No, sir. They would never have participated in those things. They were better than their fathers. But in that statement, of course, they acknowledge the guilt of their fathers. So they want people to think that they're honoring the prophets. But what's really the only way to honor a prophet of God? To realize he's from God and to live according to their teaching. They weren't doing that. Building these monuments, they were merely finishing the work their fathers had started. Their fathers had killed them, and now their descendants were burying them. That's what Jesus is saying here. They were finishing the work of their fathers. And he's going to tell them, because we want to know, would they really have not participated in the murder of the prophets? Well, we've got some evidence, don't we? See, they were set on the very same course their fathers had taken. These scribes and Pharisees who had occupied themselves building these monuments were already plotting to murder the greatest prophet of all. It was them who insisted that Pilate put Jesus to death. So here's what Jesus says, verse 49. For this reason, said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and what are they going to do? Some of them they will kill, some they will persecute. These men he's talking to. We're only a year from his crucifixion, if that. But not only that, the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world is going to be charged against that generation. From the blood of Abel, he says, meaning the first book of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, to the blood of Zechariah, who wasn't necessarily the last one killed, but his martyrdom is recorded in the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament, 2 Chronicles. He was killed between the altar and the house of God. He's on his way into the temple. God is right there watching, as he was in the case of Abel. And Jesus says, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. That generation was going to bear the guilt of the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world. Since your fathers were murderers of the prophets and you're in agreement with them, in light of the fact that you're soon going to follow in their footsteps and kill the prophets in your day, the blood of all the murdered ones is going to be exacted from you. God, in his wisdom, had declared this. They were soon to rush to complete the work of their fathers. And in doing so, they were going to bring God's wrath upon the whole nation. That's the significance of the wrath coming upon that generation. That generation would bear the guilt of all the men of God killed from the foundation of the world. Abel is seen here as the first martyr, Genesis 4:8. Zechariah's death is seen as the last death of a prophet mentioned in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 24:21 and following. And the blood of all those slain for their faithfulness to God would be laid at the door of that generation. It may be said, as God said to Abraham, in terms of when he would be allowed to enter the promised land, it may be said that that generation had filled up the iniquity of the whole nation of Israel. Now it's time for judgment was coming. Judgment was imminent. And the people of that day would fully share in the sins of all who had rejected and murdered the people of God from the beginning of time. That's what 70 AD was. Now, you may recall, he mentions Abel and Zechariah. Anybody notice anything about those two? Well, you may recall, and I think I put them in your scripture sheets, that the blood of Abel and the voice of Zechariah both cried out to the Lord for justice. Genesis 4:10. He said to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And Zechariah, 2 Chronicles 24:21. So they conspired against him, Zechariah, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Then Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, Zechariah said, "May the Lord see and avenge." They both cried out to God for justice. And here, Jesus declares to these scribes that as they follow in the crimes of their fathers, that the justice for which Abel and Zechariah cried out was coming, and it was coming upon them. Who are these apostles and prophets they killed? Well, we know some of them. Paul and his helpers met with fierce persecution and opposition in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Jerusalem. Everywhere they went, Paul was being stoned, beaten. James the Just, our Lord's brother. I mean, they were all martyred. But just in terms of these scribes and Pharisees, James the Just, our Lord's brother, was thrown off of the temple over 100 feet. And he survived. So what did they do? They did as they did to Christ. They came up to him and beat him to death with clubs. And of course, the greatest prophet of all was crucified at the insistence of these Pharisees and scribes. We never want to minimize their crime. Our crimes in God's sight are just as great. But this is what they did. This was their response to Jesus Christ. Matthew 27:24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, he's trying to get them to not insist on this. He was accomplishing nothing, rather that a riot was starting. He took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And what did they say? Now, the Pharisees and scribes had led all the people to see things the way they did. And the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." His blood is on the nation of Israel. They confess to it. And yet we're all guilty before God. Make no mistake. But let's not deny biblical reality. Romans were in on it. We were in on it. The Father sent him to the cross because he loved us. His blood shall be upon us. And what we see here, when God's grace is spurned, there is going to be God's judgment. There is going to be God's judgment. We see here in the case of the Jewish religious leaders of that generation that guilt and penalty are cumulative. It keeps piling up from generation to generation. Each individual, each generation receives the due reward of its deeds. But folks, we have all the knowledge anybody could possibly need to have to know the way of eternal life. If we reject Christ, if people in our time reject Christ, they have no excuse. In God's sight, that was true of them as well. They've been given everything anybody had been given to that day. Christ came to Israel. Salvation is from the Jews. He was born a Jew. And they sent him away. They sent him to a cross. And when one generation after another repeats the wickedness of the prior generation, this has happened for 1,500 years with the Muslims, eventually God's wrath pours out. There's no holding it back. And it comes on the whole nation itself. And that's what happened in 70 AD. Every generation which failed to take to heart the lessons of the preceding generation adds to its own guilt and the guilt of its nation. The days before his crucifixion, Jesus would say to another gathering of Jewish religious leaders, Matthew 23:32, talked about the iniquity of the Jewish people being complete. And again, by the way, a remnant of Jews was being saved in that time. All of the apostles were Jewish men. A remnant's being saved today. A remnant will be saved in the future. But fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Remember what Jesus kept saying, this is a wicked and evil generation. This is an adulterous generation. There's no escaping God's judgment. The only means of escape is accepting the judgment he poured out on Christ for our sins at the cross. Those people, they were so blessed to actually hear the voice of Christ, to hear the voice of Peter, to hear the voice of John, to hear the voice of Paul. And the fact that they could actually hear their voices only exacerbated their guilt. And this should be a warning to us who have received the Word of God with such clarity and with such evidence and assurance provided to us by the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, and as we'll see Wednesday, by the testimony of over 500 people that Christ had risen from the tomb. We've received more than they had. Well, then Jesus expressly declared what he'd been implied. Remember back to that parable of the lamp. He says, woe to you lawyers. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. This was their greatest crime. Matthew 23:13. Jesus put it this way, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you don't enter into yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. It's a great sin to keep somebody out of the kingdom. Key of knowledge, of course, is the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the key that unlocks the door to eternal glory, that opens heaven to all who enter, all who believe in him. But those teachers of the law were actually hindering the people from entering the kingdom by denying that their Messiah had come, by denying he was standing in their midst, by teaching the people to reject him. And so they themselves didn't enter in the kingdom, and they kept the whole nation out. For they were its religious rulers. They were burying the good news of forgiveness of sins under a load of man-made traditions, and every religion that does that today is equally guilty of the same sin. There's only one way in. The message for us in this passage. You know, in the seminaries, they teach us to have three-point sermons, and I've known some men to have 12 points up there, and I don't know who could walk out of here with 12 points rolling around in your head. I tend to believe there's actually only one central point in every passage, in most passages. Point here is really simple. God sees through hypocrisy. God sees through hypocrisy, whether we can fool men or not. And isn't it God who we must seek to please? Leaders of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah sought to fool the people and at the same time win God's favor. How? By rituals and outward appearances. And religion's doing this today. God sees through all of that, folks, whether men do or not. He sees through all of it. Their approach to seeking God's favor led the Jewish religious leaders to lead their nation to destruction. The temple, not one stone was left upon another. Because of this, way of eternal life, the way of eternal life was right there in their midst. And their rituals and their hypocrisy were keeping them from it, keeping them from seeing it. They got caught up in this stuff. Jesus' call to us is pretty simple here. It's pretty clear. Recognize you're a sinner. Admit you're a sinner. Confess your sin to God. Cry out to him for forgiveness on the merits of Christ, on the merits of his righteous life, on the merits of his sacrificial offering of himself on the cross. That was his message, and that's the message they were rejecting and telling the people to reject. He was telling us, without faith in him, evidenced by a transformed heart, all the rituals and outward appearances are meaningless, including showing up here. Faith in him, trust in him. Those things, The outward things gain a man nothing in the eyes of God. That's the message. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through him, through faith in him. And anyone who tells you different is a liar. Scribes and the Pharisees, they sought a way to the Father apart from Christ. They were trying to get there another way, take another road. And they were telling the people to take another road. And this was the crime for which Jesus indicted them here. And I pray that it would never be a crime for which he indicts us. Well, let us pray. Lord, thank you for opening our eyes to the knowledge of things that truly mean something to you. Trust in you, belief in you, love of you, and showing us, Lord, the error of the waywardness of rituals and pride, self-promotion. Lord, I pray that in every religion where there is a reliance on these rituals, that you would come in truth and open eyes, that your spirit would descend into these places and save these people from being led in the same way that these Pharisees were leading the people in Jerusalem and in Galilee. Lord, we thank you that you've opened our eyes, that we can know you, that we can know the one and only way of salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that, as always, you bring this word into our minds and our hearts in the power of your Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name.